terrified. So let's go ahead and move into the lesson tonight. In Psalm 1, we read a few weeks ago that it begins, "Blessed is the man." And as we examined that psalm a few weeks ago, we recognized that Psalm 1 is almost like a key to the entirety of the psalms. In fact, not only a key to the entirety of the psalms, but a key to the entirety of Scripture. When we read Psalm 1, we recognized that it talked to us about two different people, the blessed and the wicked. It talked about two different ways, and it talked about two different outcomes. But even with all that, there's a sense in which Psalm 1 is almost incomplete. In fact, even though we recognize that each psalm is its own literary unit and we need to read it that way, when we read Psalm 1 and then go into Psalm 2, it almost comes off like Psalm 2 is completing Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." And Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so, I think we can take the message of these two psalms together as we consider what God is demonstrating for us. I've often told people, I have no idea why the psalms is ordered the way it is. I've read in many commentaries and I've heard many preachers try to explain why it's ordered the way it is. And just to be honest, when I get about halfway through their explanation, my opinion typically is they don't understand why it's ordered that way any better than I do. It's always usually very confusing and convoluted, and I just don't get it. I don't know why it's ordered that way. But I think I do know why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. And I think I do know why Psalm 2 is Psalm 2. Psalm 1 primes us for the way of God, talking about these two people, these two ways, and these two outcomes. And Psalm 2 talks to us about two kings. Or perhaps I should say two kinds of kings. And when we're done studying and reading Psalm 2, it leaves us with the question, who is your king? I'd like for us to spend some time tonight looking at this psalm and understanding our king. Before we look at that, would you bow with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are indeed the great and magnificent God. You are the ruler of all the earth. We love you and we long for you. We pray that you and your Son and your Spirit will be our King, that we will surrender to your will and not to our own. Father, help us tonight as we open up your word that we can understand who you are, who your Son is, and the role that you should have in our lives. Father, we're so thankful that you are a great and good king. And we pray that we can be good subjects. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son we pray. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I'd like for us to consider this psalm in three levels. First, the original context. Second, the application to Jesus. And third, what this means for us and our lives. You see, this psalm was written in an original context. And while we know, and we'll talk about in a moment, it's pointing toward Jesus, I think we make a mistake if we skip the original context in which this coronation psalm, as Kevin said a few moments ago, would have been written and uttered when it was first worded and prayed. You see, when this psalm was written, there was a king in Israel. David, or one of his descendants, was on the throne of God. And this psalm was about God's king. Listen to what God says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, declares the Lord to you, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Listen to this. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David and his descendants, who were kings in Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah, they indeed were the sons of God. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." God was their father. David was his son. God was his father. Solomon was his son. And God had to discipline his sons at times, but he continued on in his steadfast love and covenant to David. Now, there were other kings as well at that time. There were the Gentile kings. And they needed to learn to submit and bless and honor David, because God had promised that his son would be king, that his son would rule. Psalm 89 demonstrates that. In Psalm 89, listen to God's psalm here and the words about David. Psalm 89 and verse 19. Psalm 89 and verse 19, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. I'll set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and my rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my laws and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies." Here was God's promise to David. God would be his father. David would be his son. David's descendants would be his sons. He was going to protect and preserve that line. Those kings that were around him needed to understand who God's king was. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. What had God promised David? God had promised that he was the king set on the holy hill. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What was David able to do? David was able to defeat those kings who were around them. And those kings had a choice. They could either plot in vain and rage. They could take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's exactly what Moab did. That's exactly what Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, did, and the Syrians of Damascus. Look in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Here were kings that took counsel together. Here were those that plotted in vain. Here were nations that raged. And what happened to them? God laughed. He held them in derision. God had set his king, King David, on his holy hill. And what these kings needed to do was come and kiss the son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. They needed to be like Toi, king of Hamath, there in verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 9. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. Here was a king that understood, this man is the son of God. This man has God on his side. Rather than fighting against him, rather than plotting against him, I need to come and to bless and to honor him. And that's exactly what happened. That was what God had in mind for his king. And if David and David's sons had always lived as David did, that's the way it would have been for them the entire time of their reign. But as God promised, those kings, if they turned away, would be disciplined as sons. And that did happen. And while we recognize there is this original context, there is this application to David and this application to David's descendants, we understand from the New Testament that there is ultimate fulfillment of this in David's son, Jesus, who was demonstrated again and again and again to be the Son of God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, as Jesus goes into the water and comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and came to rest on him. And in Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 17, on what we commonly call the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has taken his inner circle with him, and Peter, James, and John are there, and they see Jesus transfigured before them and speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter says something kind of silly. He says, we need to make three tabernacles for all three of these guys. And then he hears the voice of God in verse 5, Matthew 17:5, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Paul demonstrates to us that Jesus, because he was resurrected from the dead, was declared to be the Son of God in Acts chapter 13, in his sermon in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 32, Paul says this, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" The resurrection proved Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul repeats this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, Romans 1, 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In the letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 1 highlights that Jesus, God the Son, is even greater than the angelic beings. As he says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic blessing promises. And there in Psalm 2, when the psalmist wrote about God's king being set on God's holy hill, he was looking forward and he saw not only David and the king that God was blessing now, but he saw the ultimate king, Jesus. But there were other kings. There were kings who, instead of listening to the Son, took counsel together, plotted in vain. In Luke chapter 23, we see Herod and Pontius Pilate. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on trial. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I encourage you, if you've not ever read Jesus' trial, turn to this passage sometime and spend some time in it. Jesus has been brought before Pilate by the Jews, and Pilate recognizes he's an innocent man. And is trying to figure out how to release him without upsetting the Jews. And he finally learns that Jesus is from Galilee. And well, that's Herod's territory. So he sends him to Herod Antipas. Herod doesn't care. He mocks. He belittles. He wants to see a sign. But Jesus will not entertain him in such a way. And so he allows his court to mock him and jeer at him. And he sends him back to Pilate. And eventually Pilate has him executed. Has him crucified. Here were the kings of the earth. They plotted against him. They railed against him. They thought that they could mock him and jeer him and beat him and crucify him and bury him and forget him. But they were wrong. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles remember Pilate and Herod against Jesus. And they go back to this very psalm that we're studying tonight in their prayer. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" That's from our passage. When they thought about Pilate and Herod, they knew that Pilate and Herod had been fulfilling Psalm 2. And that so had Jesus the King. Because you see, for all of their plotting and for all of their counseling, and they did put Jesus on a cross and he did die and they did put him in the ground. But in the heavens, God laughed. And he held them in derision. And he said, "I have set my king on his holy hill." And as the apostles go on to say, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." For all of their plans to defeat God's king, all they could accomplish was what God wanted to happen anyway. Isn't that amazing? All they could accomplish was what God wanted to happen anyway, so that God's plan could take place, so that God's king could be coronated and his kingdom established. And in Matthew chapter 28, we see the victory. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. After these Gentile kings had plotted and counseled and became friends, and had allowed the king of God to go to the cross and now into the tomb, in Matthew 28 and verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he has risen, as he said." The kings and the counselors could plot, but the Son would be set on his holy hill. He is God's king. And instead of counseling against him, they should have come to him and kissed him and surrendered their lives to him. And I can't help but think, even though it's a different Herod that we see in Luke 23. Luke 23, it was Herod Antipas. I don't know about you, I never can remember which Herod is which. I looked it up so I could tell you, but I always am leery of relying on my memory. But Herod Antipas, I believe, was the one who tried Jesus. In Acts chapter 12, we have his brother-in-law and successor, Herod Agrippa the First. Even though it's a different Herod, I can't help but make the connection between these kings that should have learned to submit to the Son. And instead, Herod Agrippa takes James and executes him and then imprisons Peter. But the angel of the Lord releases Peter, and Herod doesn't learn anything from that, because at the end of the chapter, in verse 20, Acts 12 and verse 20, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Here was a king that, rather than kissing the Son and seeking his favor, counseled against him. And what happened? He was struck down, defeated, the wrath of God poured out on him, and he died a terrible, horrific, agonizing death. You see, here in the psalm, God had pointed out that he had his Son set on his holy hill. And the kings had a choice. They could counsel together, or they could serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And what did they choose? They chose to counsel together, and they perished in the way. But what about us? You see, the psalm had a place when it was originally written, as we consider David and his descendants God's kings in Israel and Judah. And certainly, it has a place to talk about Jesus as the king. Jesus as God's king, that these counselors and these kings could not defeat. But where does that hit us today, where we live? Is this merely a message that we need to gather on Sunday and worship the king? Or is there more to it than that? Certainly, we consider in our lives, there are kings that compete with Jesus. There are physical rulers in the world, and let's face it, whether we call them king or president, rarely do they surrender to God. Oh, ostensibly, many of them claim to serve God, but repeatedly, by practice and law, they demonstrate that they're not surrendering to Jesus. And of course, it is true that rather than surrendering to these petty kings and presidents that would ask for our allegiance, that we need to surrender to Jesus as our King. We need to recognize that when these earthly kings will plot against God and against His people, we have nothing to fear. Our King wins. And we need to remember that. We get all worked up about all the political things going on in our world. Listen, brothers and sisters, getting this world straightened out politically is frankly like straightening the deck chairs on the Titanic. This world is destined for destruction. What we need to do is get the gospel message out so that when it is destroyed, people can be with God. We need to remember that we have a King, and His name is Jesus. He's the one we serve, and we put our trust in Him. And there's certainly that application of Psalm 2 for us, but I think that there's a deeper point that we need to make. And that is that rather than really being worried about us surrendering to some other king, the question is, who will be our King? Jesus? Or ourselves? Because that's the real competition with Jesus, isn't it? The real competition with Jesus in my life is not the American president, whoever it is. The real competition with Jesus in my life is me. As I vie to be on my own throne and be in control of my life. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it said there was no king in Israel. Many of you know how that's finished. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel who was directing their path, and so each person became his own king. And if you've read the last half of Judges, you've recognized what an awful and terrible situation that was. And yet, that is what our culture would claim. There is no king. I get to be my king. That's what postmodernism is. Everybody gets to be their own king. You don't get to question my king. I am my king. You go be your king. I'll be my king. And let's leave each other alone. And you may think that you have a better way. And you may be plotting and counseling to overthrow God. And you may think that what's in your mind is better than what has been revealed in God's words. But I assure you, just as Hadadezer learned with King David, and just as Herod and Pilate and Herod Agrippa learned with Jesus, if we pursue our own way, it ends in death. We have a choice. We can either be the one who takes counsel and plots in vain, and I promise you, your plots and your plans are in vain if they go against the King Jesus. Or you can kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You can serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Rejoice, because those who take refuge in Him are blessed. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Please understand, that doesn't mean make sure in your day planner that number A1 is seek God's kingdom. What that means is you let Jesus be king of your life, the primary, foundational, fundamental principle by which you govern your life, by which you make every choice. Let Jesus be your king. Surrender to Him. You see, Psalm 1 tells us about two people, the blessed and the wicked. It tells us about two ways the way of righteousness and the way of death. It tells us about two outcomes: eternal blessing and eternal damnation. And Psalm 2 tells us about two kings. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And that leaves us with the question: who is your king? Who is your king? If you're going to be using a songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? Song number 969, I believe. Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? We've got two choices. There's two ways with two outcomes. And it's all going to depend on who you let be king. You going to be king? You going to plot and plan? Try to figure out how to beat God's system? Or are you just going to let Jesus be king in your life? Put yourself on the cross and Him on the throne. And go to that land with Him forever. If we can help you make Jesus king of your life tonight, or help you recommit, if we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?